This is Audible.
Penguin Random House Audio presents Help, Thanks, Wow, The Three Essential Prayers, written and read by Anne Lamott.
Prelude, Prayer 101. I do not know much about God in prayer, but I've come to believe over the past 25 years that there's something to be said about keeping prayer simple. Help, thanks, wow. You may, in fact, be wondering what I even mean when I use the word prayer. It's certainly not what TV Christians mean. It's not for display purposes, like plastic sushi or neon. Prayer is private, even when we pray with others. It is communication from the heart to that which surpasses understanding. Let's say it is communication from one's heart to God, or if that is too triggering or ludicrous a concept for you, to the good, the force that is beyond our comprehension, but that in our pain or supplication or relief we don't need to define or have proof of or any established contact with. Let's say it is what the Greeks called the really real, what lies within us, beyond the scrim of our values, positions, convictions, and wounds. Or let's say it is a cry from deep within to life or love with capital L's. Nothing could matter less than what we call this force. I know some ironic believers who call God Howard, as in, Our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name. I called God Phil for a long time, after a Mexican bracelet maker promised to write Phil 4:4-7 on my bracelet, Philippians 4:4-7 being my favorite passage of scripture, but got only as far as Phil before having to dismantle his booth. Phil is a great name for God. My friend Robin calls God the Grandmothers. The Deteriorata, a parody of the Desiderata, counsels us, Therefore make peace with your God, whatever you conceive him to be, Hairy Thunderer or Cosmic Muffin. Let's not get bogged down on whom or what we pray to. Let's just say prayer is communication from our hearts to the great mystery, or goodness, or Howard, to the animating energy of love we are sometimes bold enough to believe in, to something unimaginably big and not us. We could call this force not me and not preachers on stage with a choir of 800. Or, for convenience, we could just say God. Some of you were taught to pray at bedtime with your parents, and when I spent the night at your houses, I heard all of you saying these terrifying words. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, wait, what? What did you say? I could die in my sleep? I'm only 7 years old. I pray the Lord my soul to take. That so did not work for me, especially in the dark in a strange home. Don't be taking my soul. You leave my soul right here in my 50-pound body. Help. Sometimes the first time we pray, we cry out in the deepest desperation, God, help me. This is a great prayer, as we are then at our absolutely most degraded and isolated, which means we are nice and juicy with the consequences of our best thinking and are thus possibly teachable. Or I might be in one of my dangerously good moods and say casually, Hey, hi, person. Me again. The princess. Thank you for my sobriety, my grandson, my flowering pear tree. Or you might shout at the top of your lungs or whisper into your sleeve, I hate you, God. That is a prayer too, because it is real, it is truth, and maybe it is the first sincere thought you've had in months. Some of us have cavernous vibrations inside us when we communicate with God. Others are more rational and less messy in our spiritual sense of reality, in our petitions and gratitude and expressions of pain or anger or desolation or praise. Prayer means that, in some unique way, we believe we're invited into a relationship with someone who hears us when we speak in silence. We can pray for things, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? We can pray for people, please heal Martin's cancer, please help me not be such an asshole. We may pray for things that would destroy us. As Teresa of Avila said, more tears are shed over answered prayers than unanswered ones. We can pray for a shot at having a life in which we are present and awake and paying attention and being kind to ourselves. We can pray, "Hello? Is there anyone there?" We can pray, "Am I too far gone, or can you help me get out of my isolated self-obsession?" We can say anything to God. It's all prayer. Prayer can be motion and stillness and energy all at the same time. It begins with stopping in our tracks, or with our backs against the wall, or when we are going under the waves, or when we are just so sick and tired of being psychically sick and tired that we surrender, or at least we finally stop running away and at long last walk or lurch or crawl towards something. Or maybe, miraculously, we just release our grip slightly. Prayer is talking to something or anything with which we seek union, even if we are bitter or insane or broken. In fact, these are probably the best possible conditions under which to pray. Prayer is taking a chance that against all odds and past history, we are loved and chosen and do not have to get it together before we show up. The opposite may be true. We may not be able to get it together until after we show up in such miserable shape. But in any case, we are making contact with something unseen, way bigger than we could ever imagine in our wildest dreams, even if we are the most brilliant, open-minded scientists and physicists of our generation. It is something we might dare to call divine intelligence or love energy if there were no chance that anyone would ever find out about this. Prayer is us, humans merely being, as E.E. Cummings put it, reaching out to something having to do with the eternal, with vitality, intelligence, kindness, even when we are at our most utterly doomed and skeptical. God can handle honesty, and prayer begins an honest conversation. My belief is that when you're telling the truth, you're close to God. If you say to God, "I am exhausted and depressed beyond words, and I don't like you at all right now, and I recoil from most people who believe in you," that might be the most honest thing you've ever said. If you told me you had said to God, "It's all hopeless, and I don't have a clue if you exist, but I could use a hand," it would almost bring tears to my eyes, tears of pride in you, for the courage it takes to get real, really real. It would make me want to sit next to you at the dinner table. So prayer is our sometimes real selves trying to communicate with the real, with truth, with the light. It is us reaching out to be heard, hoping to be found by a light and warmth in the world instead of darkness and cold. Even mushrooms respond to light. I suppose they blink their mushroomy little eyes like the rest of us. Light reveals us to ourselves, which is not always so great if you find yourself in a big, disgusting mess, possibly of your own creation. But like sunflowers, we turn toward light. Light warms, and in most cases, it draws us to itself. And in this light, we can see beyond shadow and illusion to something beyond our modest receptors, to what is way beyond us and deep inside. This is all hard to articulate because it is so real, so huge, beyond mystery. Rumi said that all words are fingers pointing to the moon, and we think the words are the moon. But because of the light of love, the energy and motion that have called us to prayer, bits of this deeper reality are perceivable, and little bits of it will have to do. My three prayers are variations on help, thanks, wow. That's all I ever need, besides the silence, the pain, and the pause sufficient for me to stop, close my eyes, and turn inward. Help. It is all hopeless. Even for a crabby optimist like me, things couldn't be worse. Everywhere you turn, our lives and marriages and morale and government are falling to pieces. So many friends have broken children. The planet does not seem long for this world. Repent. Oh, wait, never mind. I meant help. What I wanted my whole life was relief from pressure, isolation, people suffering, including my own, which was mainly mental, and entire political administrations. That is really all I want now. Besides dealing with standard-issue family crisis, heartbreak, and Michigas, I feel that I can't stand one single more death in my life. That's too bad, because as we speak, I have a cherished 13-year-old cat who is near death from lymphoma, I know I won't be able to live without her. This must sound relatively petty to those of you facing the impending loss of people, careers, or retirement savings. But if you are madly in love with your pets, as any rational person is, you know what a loss it will be for both me and my 3-year-old grandson, Jax. My cat Jeannie has helped raise him, and it will be his first death. I told him that she was sick and that the angels were going to take her from us. I tried to make it sound like rather happy news. After all, vultures aren't coming for her, or snakes, but he wasn't having any of it. Angels are taking Jeannie away? Yes, because she is old and needs to go live in heaven now. He said, I'm mad at the angels. He's mad at death. I'm mad at death, too. I've had it. I am existentially sick to death of death, and I absolutely cannot stand that a couple of friends may lose their children. I cannot stand that my sons' and grandsons' lives will hold so much isolation, strife, death, and common yet humiliating skin conditions. But as Kurt Vonnegut put it, welcome to the monkey house. This is a hard planet and we're a vulnerable species, and all I can do is pray, help. When I pray, which I do many times a day, I pray for a lot of things. I ask for health and happiness for my friends and for their children. This is okay to do, to ask God to help them have a sense of peace and for them to feel the love of God. I pray for our leaders to act in the common good, or at least the common slightly better. I pray that aid and comfort be rushed to people after catastrophes, natural and man-made. It is also okay to ask that my cat have an easy death. Some of my friends' kids are broken, and the kids' parents are living in that, and other friends' marriages are broken, and every family I love has serious problems involving someone's health or finances. But we can be big in prayer and trust that God won't mind if we pray about the cat and Jax's tender heart. Is God going to say, sorry, we don't have enough for the cat? I don't think so. I ask for help for this planet and for her poor and for the suffering people in my little galaxy. I know even as I pray for help that there will be tremendous compassion, mercy, generosity, companionship, and laughter from other people in the world and from friends, doctors, nurses, hospice people. I also know that life can be devastating and it's still okay to be pissed off at God. Mercy, schmercy, I always want the kid to live. I can picture God saying, okay, hon, I'll be here when you're done with your list. Then he goes back to knitting new forests or helping less pissy people until I hit rock bottom. And when I finally do, there may be hope. There's freedom in hitting bottom, in seeing that you won't be able to save or rescue your daughter, her spouse, his parents, or your career. Relief in admitting you've reached the place of great unknowing. This is where a restoration can begin, because when you're still in the state of trying to fix the unfixable, everything bad is engaged. The chatter of your mind, the tension of your physiology, all the trunks and wheel-ons you carry from the past. It's exhausting, crazy-making. Help. Help us walk through this. Help us come through. It is the first great prayer. I don't pray for God to do this or that, or for God's sake to knock it off, or for specific outcomes. Well, okay, maybe a little. When my great hero, Arthur Ashe, had had AIDS for quite a while, he said, God's will alone matters. When I played tennis, I never prayed for victory in a match. I will not pray now to be cured of heart disease or AIDS. So I pray, help. Hold my friends in your light. There are no words for the broken hearts of people losing people. So I ask God, with me in tow, to respond to them with graciousness and encouragement enough for the day. Everyone we love and for whom we pray with such passion will die, which is the one real fly in the ointment. So we pray for miracles. Please help this friend live. Please help that friend die gracefully. And we pray for the survivors to somehow come through. Please help Joe survive Evelyn's dementia. Please help this town bounce back. Please help those parents come through. Please help these kids come through. I pray to be able to bear my cat's loss. Help. I try not to finagle God. Some days go better than others, especially during election years. I ask that God's will be done, and I mostly sort of mean it. In prayer, I see the suffering bathed in light. In God, there is no darkness. I see God's light permeate them, soak into them, guide their feet. I want to tell God what to do. Look, pal, this is a catastrophe. You have got to shape up. But it wouldn't work. So I pray for people who are hurting that they may be filled with air and light. Air and light heal. They somehow get into those dark, musty places like spiritual antibiotics. We don't have to figure out how this all works. Figure it out is not a good slogan. It's enough to know it does. There was so little air and light in my childhood, so little circulation and transparency and truth. When people and pets died, it was like the big eraser came and got them, except for a few mice and birds we buried in the backyard. I was terrified of death by the time I was 3 or 4, actively if not lucidly. I had frequent nightmares about snakes and scary neighbors. By the age of 4 or 5, I was terrified by my thoughts. By the time I was 5, the migraines began. I was so sensitive about myself and the world that I cried or shriveled up at the slightest hurt. People always told me, "You've got to get a thicker skin." Like now they might say jovially, "Let go and let God." Believe me, if I could, I would. And in the meantime, I feel like stabbing you in the forehead. Teachers wrote on my report cards that I was too sensitive, excessively worried, as if this were an easily correctable condition, as if I were wearing too much of the violet toilet water little girls wore then. At the same time, I didn't want to ask my parents for help because they had so much on their hands. And besides, I was the helper. I was the go-to girl for everyone in my family. And ours wasn't a family who would ever, under almost any circumstances, ask others for help. Plus, we didn't pray. I was raised to believe that people who prayed were ignorant. It was voodoo, asking an invisible old man to intervene. God is Santa Claus. God was the reason for most of the large-scale suffering in history, like the Crusades and the Inquisition. Therefore, to pray was to throw your lot in with Genghis Khan and Torquemada, which was the name of our huge orange cat, and with snake handlers, instead of beautiful John Coltrane, William Blake, Billie Holiday. My parents worshipped at the church of the New York Times, and we bowed down before our antique hi-fi cabinet, which held the Ark of the Covenant, Miles Davis and Thelonious Monk albums. So, to recap, my parents, who were too hip and intellectual to pray, worshipped mostly mentally ill junkies. Our best family friends drank and one-upped one another, trashing common enemies like Richard Nixon and Christians. I think it is safe to say that not one single family member or close family friend prayed, except for my paternal grandfather, who had been a Christian missionary and who loved his grandkids in a way he had never been able to love his kids. He had never once told my father that he loved him. That simply wasn't done. Almost all I remember of my grandfather is how bald and gentle he was. Also, the people in public were in awe of him. I remember sitting in his lap and the smell of his pipe. I was 6 when he was erased. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, with no proof, that my grandfather prayed for all of us kids. And as it turns out, if one person is praying for you, buckle up, things can happen. The other day, my older brother John told me this story. One night when he was 7 and I was 5, Mom and Dad went out and left us with our regular babysitter, a girl named Carol. When she went into the kitchen to heat up dinner, John recalled, I pulled him away from the TV. I told him urgently that I had to tell him a secret, but we had to be at the top of the stairs to the attic, and we couldn't be seen by Carol. So as we huddled together at the top of the steps, I swore him to secrecy, and then I said I wanted to take the baby Jesus into my heart. He remembered that I was extremely agitated, and he could see that it was enormously important to me. I said, "We have to pray before they come home." As soon as he told me this the other day, it all came back. I remember my tough brother and me bowing our heads and clasping our hands in prayer. Then the screen goes blank until my parents came home. John and I were in bed, but still awake. I was scared to death that he would rat me out for praying, but he didn't. We got up and ran out to get hugs and kisses. I can still see the pajamas from Sears that I wore. A few minutes later, Carol's father came to pick her up. I honestly do not remember Carol's having said anything to me about Jesus, but I do remember her father Charlie's hands. I had noticed them before because they were so different from my father's elegant writerly hands. Charlie's hands were huge and calloused, and they were often injured, splintered, or with a blue thumbnail where he'd hit it with a hammer. They were always dirty looking, not because he didn't wash them, but because his work, whatever it was, had indelibly ingrained the dirt into the calluses. My brother thinks that they may have been Mennonites. Carol must have said something to me that night, out of John's earshot. But maybe not. That is the first time I remember praying. I have been praying on and off ever since, with a couple of bitter years as a teenage atheist when I discovered Bertrand Russell. I could always imagine God was near, or at least true. And imagination is from God. It is part of the way we understand the world. I think it's okay to imagine God and grace the best you can. Some of the stuff we imagine engages and connects and calls for the very best in us to come out. Other imaginings disengage us and shut us down. My understanding is that you get to choose which of your thoughts to go with. Imagining God can be so different from wishful thinking if your spiritual experiences change your behavior over time. Have you become more generous, which is the ultimate healing, or more patient, which is a close second? Did your world become bigger and juicier and more tender? Have you become ever so slightly kinder to yourself? This is how you tell. Help, a lifelong friend, a staunch agnostic, has asked me to pray for her daughter, Angie, who has young children and a diagnosis of aggressive lung cancer, the kind that continues to grow tumors in the midst of chemotherapy. I close my eyes and say in silence, I hold this family in your light. I pray for them to get their miracle and to have stamina, for them to be okay today, for their love and amazing senses of humor to help them come through. Although, if you have a minute, I'd like to know, what on earth could you be thinking? That prayer and my friendship are pretty much all I've got to offer. I wish I had a magic wand and could tap Angie on the head with it, and the cancer would be gone, and her kids would get to grow up with a mother. Even better, I wish God had a magic wand. I'd never seen evidence of it. But as I've written in various other places, I have seen miracles, although they always take too long to make themselves known, if you ask me. Also, I've seen grace manifest as spiritual WD-40, as water wings, as ribbons of fresh air in tight, scary rooms. And I've witnessed the intervention of goofy angels, the poor short straw angels who seem to draw me. I have seen many people survive unsurvivable losses and seen them experience happiness again. How is this possible? Love flowed to them from their closest people and from their community, surrounded them, sat with them, held them, fed them, swept their floors. Time passed. In most cases, their pain evolved slowly into help for others. The great Indian poet Rabindranath Tagore wrote, I slept and dreamt that life was joy. I awoke and saw that life was service. I acted and behold, service was joy. I know Angie and her mother will get a miracle, although it may not be the one they want, the one we pray for, in which the doctors break the grip of the cancer and help Angie live. But the family will come through even if Angie dies. The little ones will need their grandma on board. Time will pass. Death will not be the end of the story. Human lives are hard, even those of health and privilege, and don't make much sense. This is the message of the book of Job. Any snappy explanation of suffering you come up with will be horseshit. God tells Job, who wants an explanation for all his troubles, you wouldn't understand. And we don't understand a lot of things, but we learn that people are very disappointing and that they break our hearts and that very sweet people will be bullied and that we will be called to survive unsurvivable losses and that we will realize with enormous pain how much of our lives we've already wasted with obsessive work or pleasing people or dieting. We will see and read about deprivation and barbarity beyond our ability to understand, much less process. Side by side with all that, we will witness transformation, people finding out who they were born to be, before their parents pretzelized them into high achievers and addicts and charming, wired robots. But where do we even start on the daily walk of restoration and awakening? We start where we are. We find God in our human lives, and that includes the suffering. I get thirsty people glasses of water, even if that thirsty person is just me. My friend Tom goes through the neighborhood and picks up litter, knowing there will be just as much tomorrow. We visit those shut-ins whom a higher power seems to have entrusted to our care, various relatives, often aging and possibly annoying, or stricken friends from our church communities, people in jails or mental institutions who might be related to us, who benefit from hearing our own resurrection stories. My personal belief is that God looks through her Rolodex when she has a certain kind of desperate person in her care and assigns that person to some screwed-up soul like you or me. It makes it hard for us to ignore that person's suffering, so we show up even when it is extremely inconvenient or just awful to be there. There is one problem with this system, which is that it may be necessary to leapfrog over almost everything you were taught about yourself. Possibly your parents were very much in love and had studied ways to love their kids as they were. And because of the robust mental health and harmony in which you were raised, you do not have a ton of baggage. Perhaps because things were so stable and loving in your home, you did not have to learn survival skills of pretending not to see what was going on, or struggling to achieve perfection, or staying on your toes 24/7 in case dad's mood went south, or mom started to get funny again and you needed to bolt. But for the few of you who were not raised that way, you may need to play along with me here and act as if it would be okay with your families to break the contract and tell the truth and have, and voice, scary feelings. And then to renounce the New York Times and your bank account as the golden calves of your life, to instead imagine and act on the idea that there is a power greater than yourself. But what if you just can't, even in desperate fear? I would lend you my higher power, this sweet brown-eyed Jew who will want you to get glasses of water for everyone, and then come to the beach for some nice fish. Or maybe you have a crack in your disbelief. As many great sages have said, that's how the light gets in. What if I asked you to suspend your conviction just for a few minutes and pretend there is someone outside you who hears you if you pray? 30 years ago, I suggested to a famously atheistic San Francisco artist who was dying of alcoholism that as an experiment, he acted as if he had a higher power in his life. He loved this and got 6 weeks of great happiness at the end of his days, having conversations with what he called his great HP and later his great Hewlett-Packard. I saw him every other day. He was radiant. Friends visited frequently and took him for drives in the country, on ferry boat rides, and to lunch at Enrico's. Then he started to drink again, became mean and ugly and fiercely atheistic, and died after driving all of us away, true to his beliefs till the end. If I were going to begin practicing the presence of God for the first time today, it would help to begin by admitting the three most terrible truths of our existence, that we are so ruined and so loved and in charge of so little. Of course it wasn't our fault that we ended up so ruined or felt so undeserving of love, and that if people knew our true selves better, or if our minds had PA systems, they would run for their cute little lives. Can you imagine that you have a true self, way down deep inside, a self that will still be there even if your mind goes? If you can imagine that, it's not such a huge step to imagine yourself believing in any sort of higher power to whom you could say, "Hey." I had a great friend named Jack, who has since passed, who was all but destroyed by the Catholic Church. So when he began a new sober life, he turned in prayer to our local mountain, Tamalpais, the sleeping Indian maiden whom the coastal Miwok worshipped. I love the memory of this plump salesman from St. Louis worshiping a sacred mountain, beseeching and praising and turning to God in her distressing guise as a forested landmass. I have a brilliant friend with a master's degree who experiences God as a low-seated easy chair whose arms are very long and upholstered and actually hold her. I know a person with a PhD who goes to a church based on Star Wars. May the Force be with you. But you know what? When he and my other friends and I have run out of good ideas on how to fix the unfixable, when we finally stop trying to heal our own sick, stressed minds with our sick, stressed minds, when we are truly at the end of our rope and just done, we say the same prayer. We say, help. We say, help, this is really all too much, or I am slowly going crazy, or I can't do this, or I can't stop doing this, or I can't feel anything. Or, help, he is going to leave me, or I have no life, or I hate the one I've created, or I forgot to have a life, or I forgot to pay attention as it scrolled by. Or even, help, I hate her so much, and one of my parents is dying, or will never die. Unfortunately, we haven't even gotten to the big ticket items yet. Cancer, financial ruin, lost children, incontinence. And me? Now it turns out that my cat is going to die later today. She is struggling to breathe. I had hoped and prayed that she would slip off in the night and that I would not have to have the vet come by to put her down. I said, help. Also, I gave her a lot of morphine, what had to have been an overdose, but she just slept off. All I wanted was for her not to die miserable and afraid. That's all. It is nighttime now, and Jeannie passed an hour ago, miserable and afraid. When the vet came, we tried to gently get her out from under the futon, and she went crazy. And the next 10 minutes were so awful that I won't describe them. Suffice it to say that she did not go gently into that good night. It broke my heart. But she had been suffering, and is suffering no more. She had an amazing run of love with my family. She was a proud little union cat, and also a model of queenly disdain with a bit of grudging affection for most people and pure adoration for me. Was my prayer answered? Yes, although I didn't get what I'd hoped and prayed for, what I'd selected from the menu. Am I sick with anxiety that I did the wrong thing? Of course. Sad? Heartbroken. But Jeannie hit the lottery when she got me as her person for 13 years, and the bad death was only 10 minutes. So let me get back to you on this. There are a lot of prayers in the world, some of them better known than others. The Serenity Prayer is one of the most famous institutionalized prayers of the world, a greatest hits prayer. The best known version says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. There's a slightly comic version. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the weaponry to make the difference. But let's stick to the first. A sober friend from Texas once said that the three things I cannot change are the past, the truth, and you. I hate this insight so much. My experience is that when I use this prayer to God, I am at the same time alerting the person inside me that I need to rein myself. It is a reset button prayer. In certain ways, it serves the same function that sitting down at my desk at the same time every day does for my creative self. It alerts my subconscious to the fact that it is time for it to kick in. It looks at its little watch and says, oh, for God's sake, is it 9 o'clock already? It is prayer as memo to self. By the time my mother's Alzheimer's had progressed to the point where my brothers and I had to take her out of her assisted living apartment, where she had declined in the cherished company of a truly awful Himalayan cat named Baby, I had been praying sort of hostily to God for a while. Could you let her die in her own bed in the night with Baby beside her and then take fat Baby out with a stroke? This would kill you? In the end, I was reduced to beggy prayers. Please don't make me have to take the cat out of her arms. If you could just do this one thing and not make me take the cat out of her arms. But one day I had to. It was time. I prayed, help, enter this mess. And I lied to my mother. She was sitting in her wheelchair, beaming at me. I told her that her doctor, whom she adored, wanted her to go for physical therapy for a week or two until her balance was better. And I took the cat out of her arms. I said enthusiastically, see you in a week, baby. My mom needed to be in a nursing home. That was her reality. The cat could not come with her. Did it suck? Yes. Was my prayer, help, answered? Was it excruciating? Yes. Did my mother end up in a warm, gentle place with nice light and nurses and exquisite care, where her closest people could visit and comfort her, make her laugh, kiss her, read to her, and bring her delicious treats? Yes. Is it less of a beautiful prayer experience because it involved lying? Not to me. There is Thomas Merton's famous prayer, the beginning of which reads, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me." You can look up the rest. There is a beautiful prayer a friend's Jewish mother wrote and taught me, which I swear by. Help for the sick and hungry, home for the homeless folk, peace in the world forever. This is my prayer, O Lord. Amen. I wrote one that will do in a pinch. Hi, God. I am just a mess. It is all hopeless. What else is new? I would be sick of me if I were you, but miraculously, you are not. I know I have no control over other people's lives, and I hate this. Yet I believe that if I accept this and surrender, you will meet me wherever I am. Wow, can this be true? If so, how is this afternoon? Say, two-ish. Thank you in advance for your company and blessings. You have never once let me down. Amen. A certain priest friend of mine who spends too much time in the Old Testament says that all prayer should include the hope that the children of one's enemies end up living in the streets. But the beautiful pre-assembled prayers like the Merton, the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm have saved me more times than I can remember. But they are for special occasions. They are dressier prayers, the good china of prayers, used when I have my wits about me enough, A, to remember that they exist, and B, to get into a state of trust. This would be approximately 7% of the time. Most good, honest prayers remind me that I am not in charge, that I cannot fix anything, and that I open myself to being helped by something, some force, some friends, some something. These prayers say, "Dear some something, I don't know what I am doing. I can't see where I'm going. I'm getting more lost, more afraid, more clenched. Help." These prayers acknowledge that I am clueless, but something else isn't. While I'm not going to go limp, I am asking for the willingness to step into truth. It's like the old riddle, what's the difference between you and God? God never thinks he's you. One modest tool for letting go in prayer that I've used for 25 years is a God box. I've relied on every imaginable container, from a pill box to my car's glove box to decorative boxes friends have given me. The container has to exist in time and space so you can physically put a note into it, so you can see yourself let go in time and space. On a note, I write down the name of the person about whom I am so distressed or angry, or describe the situation that is killing me, with which I am so toxically, crazily obsessed. And I fold the note up, stick it in the box, and close it. You might have a brief moment of prayer, and it might come out sounding like this. Here, you think you're so big? Fine, you deal with it. Although I have a few more excellent ideas on how best to proceed. Then I agree to keep my sticky mitts off the spaceship until I hear back. The willingness to do such a childish thing comes from the pain of not being able to let go of something. The willingness comes from finding yourself half mad with obsession. We learn through pain that some of the things we thought were castles turn out to be prisons, and we desperately want out, but even though we built them, we can't find the door. Yet maybe if you ask God for help in knowing which direction to face, you'll have a moment of intuition. Maybe you'll see at least one next right step you can take. The response probably won't be from God in the sense of hearing a deep grandfatherly voice or via skywriting or in the form of an LED-lit airplane aisle at your feet. But the mail will come, or an email, or the phone will ring. Unfortunately, it might not be later today, ideally right after lunch, but you will hear back. You will come to know. When we think we can do it all ourselves, fix, save, buy, or date a nice solution, it's hopeless. We're going to screw things up. We're going to get our tentacles wrapped around things and squirt our squiddy ink all over so that there is even less visibility, and then we're going to squeeze the very life out of everything. Or we can summon a child's courage and faith and put a note with a few words into a small box in the hope that we can get our sucking, inky, squid tentacles off things. We do this without a clue about what will happen, how it will all turn out. You may be saying, "It's so awful right now, and I am so pissed off and sad and mental that against all odds I'm giving up. I'll accept whatever happens." Maybe after you put a note in the God box, you'll go a little limp, and in that divine limpness, you'll be able to breathe again. Then you're halfway home. In many cases, breath is all you need. Breath is Holy Spirit. Breath is life. It's oxygen. Breath might get you a little rest. You must be so exhausted. With the God box, you're finally announcing to the universe that you can't do it, that you have ruined things enough for the time being. Imagine the burlesque look of surprise on the universe's face, the great cosmic double take, then a fist pump. This is what gets everyone off the hook being the single worst place to be. My priest friend Bill Rankin said that through prayer, we take ourselves off the hook and put God on the hook where God belongs. When you're on the hook, you're thrashing, helpless, furious, like a smaller kid lifted by the seat of his pants by a mean big kid. Jesus, on the literal hook of the cross, says to God, "Help." And God enters into every second of the passion like a labor nurse. When you get your hooks out of something, it can roll away, down its own hill, away from you. It can breathe again. It got away from you, in your tight, sweaty grip, in your stagnant dog breath, the torture of watching you do somersaults and listening to you whine, "What if?" and, "Wait, wait, I have one more idea." You can go from Monkey Island with endless chatter, umbrage, and poop throwing to what is happening right in front of me. God, what a concept. It means I stop trying to figure it out, because trying to figure it out is exhausting and crazy-making. Doping it out has become the problem. So when we cry out help or whisper it into our chests, we enter the paradox of not going limp and not feeling so hopeless that we can barely walk, and we release ourselves from the absolute craziness of trying to be our own or other people's higher powers. Help. We can be freed from a damaging insistence on forward thrust, from a commitment to running wildly down a convenient path that might actually be taking us deeper into the dark forest. Praying help means that we ask that something give us the courage to stop in our tracks right where we are and turn our fixation away from the Gordian knot of our problems. We stop the toxic peering and instead turn our eyes to something else, to our feet on the sidewalk, to the middle distance, to the hills whence our help comes, someplace else, anything else. Maybe this is a shift of only 8 degrees, but it can be a miracle. It may be one of those miracles where your heart sinks because you think it means you have lost, but in surrender, you have won. And if it were me, after a moment, I would say, "Thanks." Thanks. Thanks is the short form of the original prayer I used to say in gratitude for any unexpected grace in my life. Thank you, thank you, thank you. As I grew spiritually, the prayer became the more formal, "Thank you." And now, from the wrinkly peaks of maturity, it is simply, "Thanks." Now as then, most of the time for me, gratitude is a rush of relief that I dodged a bullet. The highway patrol guy didn't notice me speed by, or the dog didn't get hit by someone else speeding by. Or, "Oh my God, thank you, thank you, thank you, that it was all a dream. My child didn't drown. I didn't pick up a drink or appear on Oprah in underpants with my dreadlocks dropping off my head." These are all DEFCON 1 moments of relief and gratitude worth giving God thanks. The second and third levels of the second great prayer are said with a heaving exhalation of breath, the expulsion of bellows. "Thank you." Whoosh. The constables found my passport, the brakes held, the proliferation of white blood cells was about allergies, not leukemia. The pediatrician canceled the appointment with the head of oncology and instead recommended Benadryl. Oh my God, thanks. How can you help saying thank you after moments like these when real danger is averted? Even atheists do. Agnostics joke, "The man upstairs must like me," as if it's the dean of admissions. I personally clutch at my chest and cry, Thanks, my God, thanks. And at such moments, I would kneel and press my forehead to the ground if my right knee would not begin to sob. Then I usually moved to, I owe you big this time. I'll never ask for anything else. This time I mean it. It's easy to thank God for life when things are going well. But life is much bigger than we give it credit for, and much of the time it's harder than we would like. It's a package deal, though. Sometimes our mouths sag open with exhaustion, and our souls and minds do too, with defeat, and that saggy opening is what we needed all along. Any opening leads to the chance of flow, which sometimes is the best we can hope for, and a minor miracle at that, open and fascinated instead of tense and scared and shut down. God, thank you. We in life are spectacularly flawed and complex. Often we do not get our way, which I hate, hate, hate. But in my saner moments, I remember that if we did, usually we would shortchange ourselves. Sometimes circumstances conspire to remind us or even let us glimpse how thin the membrane is between here and there, between birth and the grave, between the human and the divine. In wonder at the occasional direct experience of this, we say, thank you. I thank God when my obsessive looping is alleviated. Oh, God, thank you. 10 whole minutes just pass without one thought of a cigarette or a drink or the horrible ex. I got through the bad appointment with my doctor, my bank, my lawyer. The worst is over. Actually, under no circumstances should you ever say or even think that the worst is over. You will bring the evil eye down on yourself so fast it will leave you keening. But it is okay to say that could have been so much worse, which is always the case. Gratitude runs the gamut from shaking your head and saying, thanks, wow, I appreciate it so much, for your continued health or a good day at work or the first blooms of the daisies in the public park, to saying, thanks, that's a relief, when it's not the transmission or an abscess or an audit notice from the IRS. Thanks can be the recognition that you have been blessed mildly or with a feeling as intense as despair at the miracle of having been spared. You say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. My wife is going to live. We get to stay in this house. They found my son. He's in jail, but he's alive. We know where he is, and he's safe for the night. Things could have gone either way, but they came down on our side. It could have been much, much worse, and it wasn't. Heads, we won. And of course, gratitude can be for everything in between, from the daily break of good luck and found money to the magical, mystical, magnetic force of quiet or exuberant relief when you know that something, God, fate, luck, kismet, the law, Powerball, has smiled on you big time. Domestic pain can be searing and is usually what does us in. It's almost indigestible. Death, divorce, old age, drugs, brain-damaged children, violence, senility, unfaithfulness. Good luck with figuring it out. It unfolds and you experience it, and it is so horrible and endless that you could almost give up a dozen times. But grace can be the experience of a second wind, when even though what you want is clarity and resolution, what you get is stamina and poignancy and the strength to hang on. Through the most ordinary things, books for instance, or a postcard, or eyes, or hands, life is transformed. Hands that for decades reached out to hurt us, to drag us down, to control us, or to wave us away in dismissal, now reach for us differently. They become instruments of tenderness, buoyancy, exploration, hope. We sing a slow hymn at my church, St. Andrew, that goes, God has smiled on me, he has set me free. For us to acknowledge that we have been set free from toxic dependency, from crippling obsession or guilt, that we have been graced with the ability finally to forgive someone, is just plain astonishing. You can't have gotten from where you were, gripped by anxiety, tiny with fear, to come through to freedom, for God's sake. To have been so lost that you felt abducted, to feeling found, returned, and set back onto your feet. Oh my God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you. Thanks. A lot of us religious types go around saying thank you to God when we find a good parking space or locate the house keys or the wandering phone or finally get a good night's sleep. And while that may be annoying to the people around us, it's important because if we are lucky, gratitude becomes a habit. You say thank you when something scary has happened in your beloved and screwed up family and you all came through, or most of you did, and you have found love in the intergenerational ruins. Maybe a lot of love, or maybe just enough. Or you can look at what was revealed in the latest mess, and you say thanks for the revelation, because it shows you some truth you needed to know, and that can be so rare in our families, let alone in our culture, our world, and in our marriages, and in our relationships with our teenagers, and with ourselves. You say thank you for lifting this corner of the curtain so I can see the truth, maybe for just a moment, but in a way that might change my life forever. And that moment is astonishing because everything is taking place all at once, the micro and the macro. You walk through the glittering city and gaze up at the heavens, and yet down here you can see clearly what you have on your hands or even what you have lost. Most of us figure out by a certain age, some of us later than others, that life unspools in cycles, some lovely, some painful, but in no predictable order. So you could have lovely, painful, and painful again, which I think we all agree is not at all fair. You don't have to like it, and you are always welcome to file a brief with the complaints department. But if you've been around for a while, you know that much of the time, if you are patient and are paying attention, you will see that God will restore what the locusts have taken away. I admit, sometimes this position of gratitude can be a bit of a stretch. So many bad things happen in each of our lives. Who knew? When my son Sam was 7 and discovered that he and I would probably not die at exactly the same moment, he began to weep and said, "If I had known that, I wouldn't have agreed to be born." This one truth that the few people you adore will die is plenty difficult to absorb. But on top of it, someone's brakes fail, or someone pulls the trigger, or snatches a kid, or someone deeply trusted succumbs to temptation and everything falls apart. We are hurt beyond any reasonable chance of healing. We are haunted by our failures and mortality. And yet the world keeps on spinning, and in our grief, rage, and fear, a few people keep on loving us and showing up. It's all motion and stasis, change and stagnation. Awful stuff happens, and beautiful stuff happens, and it's all part of the big picture. In the face of everything, we slowly come through. We manage to make new constructs and baskets to hold what remains and what has newly appeared. We come to know or reconnect with something rich and okay about ourselves. And at some point, we cast our eyes to the beautiful skies above all the crap we're wallowing in, and we whisper, "Thank